Exodus chapter 16 talks about manna, the manna that the Lord provided for the children of Israel. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, just touched on it, and I want to go a little bit farther into depth today, talking about manna. What is it? As the children of Israel journeyed from Egypt toward Canaan, they surely had, like all of us, many needs in their lives. There were, by some estimates, as many as 2 million of them, which meant that they needed massive amounts of food and water. I know sometimes you ladies are shocked when your husband tells you somebody's coming home for dinner and you didn't know about it, but how would you like to find out there's 2 million of them coming? Take a little bit of work, wouldn't it? But both the needs for water and food were met by the supernatural power of God. Amen. I'm glad we have a God that can meet every need. This passage that we're reading and looking at here in Exodus 16 gives us a little bit of insight to the food that they enjoyed and that they experienced as they were journeying. The manna that fell in the wilderness was a great blessing to all the people of Israel. It fed them. It fed them during some of the harsh, difficult years of journey. God used it to sustain them. He used it to strengthen them. He used it to supply for them until they arrived to Canaan. The manna was given to them to feed their fleshly body, to meet the physical needs that they had in their life. But the manna also serves to teach us some spiritual truths, and there are many spiritual applications that we want to look at today. While the Lord Jesus Christ lived here on this earth, the Jews on one occasion challenged the Lord that if he was who he really claimed to be, then they suggested that he would send them some manna, just like he did the children of Israel back in the wilderness. And in John chapter 6 and verse 31, Jesus said, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." The Lord made it clear to them that it wasn't Moses that provided the manna, it was God that provided the manna. And in response to that, Jesus told them that God gave them that bread in the wilderness, and that manna was to serve an even greater purpose than just to meet the physical needs that they had. That those people that got the manna had passed away many years before that. But he told them that the manna represented him. It represented the Lord Jesus Christ. And he himself claimed to be the bread of life. In John chapter 6, verse 35, it says, "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Again in John 6, 48, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." So Jesus identifies himself with this ancient manna that fed the children of Israel in the wilderness. And when the people of Israel first encountered those little pieces of bread lying on the ground that they gathered every morning, they looked at it and they just called it manna. The word manna means, what is it? They just looked at it and said, what is it? Now, I want to ask you to raise your hand, but I wonder how many times you've sat down to a meal and you looked at it and you said, manna. What is it? Now, it might be a good idea if you said manna, that might be a little bit more encouraging to your wife than say, what is it? Now, you ladies know if they ever say manna, you know what they're wanting to know about it. But I want us to think about that question this morning, manna. What is it? What is this manna that they received that God sent down from heaven? First of all, notice its conception pictures Jesus. It pictures the Lord Jesus. Look at chapter 16 again in verse number 4. "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may," what's the next two words? "Prove them. That I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no." The conception of this manna pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the idea of the manna originated with God. This wasn't Moses' idea. This wasn't man's idea. It was God's idea. All the people of Israel could think about was the food that they had back in the land of Egypt. They thought about the onions and the leeks and the garlics and all that the Bible mentions. I'm not sure if that would be what would stand out in my mind most. Onions, leeks, garlics, but that's what they mentioned. And that's what they liked, but they left all of that behind. And if this had been left to the children of Israel, they would have figured out and worked out something that they somehow could be a part of. The people would have sought something that would gratify the flesh. But God, by sending manna, let them know that God totally removed man out of the equation, and the manna was totally of God. The manna was free. All the people had to do was stoop down and pick it up each morning. The manna was also a gift of free grace. He sent the manna to prove them, to see if they would obey the Lord and follow him. You see, they deserved judgment. They had been murmuring about the food, and they had been complaining about what God had provided for them. And they deserved judgment, but instead, God gave them life, and God gave them mercy, and God gave them grace. Secondly, notice that this manna is exactly what God has done in the area of salvation. It's exactly what God has done in the area of salvation. Left to himself, man would try to figure out something, some way, somehow, some religious experience that would satisfy and gratify his flesh. Man would have never conceived a plan of salvation that left man totally out of the plan. Man wants to work. Man wants to earn his salvation through good works. Man likes to brag. Man likes to flaunt his achievements. But that's not God's plan. And one of the hardest things for people to understand today in the area of salvation sometimes is the fact that it is not us. It's all God. Sometimes when you share the gospel and witness to people, they will say, that's too easy. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's too easy. We've got to do something. We want to somehow work it out and somehow add something to it. But God made it very clear in the demonstration of the manna that man had nothing to do with it. All they did was walked out, and there it was. It was provided freely by God. God's plan for man and salvation is always to come through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, you know the verses, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you worked from now until the day you died 24/7, you could not work enough to earn your way to heaven. Amen. Only Jesus can provide that for us through his shed blood on the cross at Calvary. And there is no other plan of salvation available to humanity than the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In Acts 4, 12, the Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation is not about what we can do. Salvation is about what Jesus Christ has already done. As I've said, oftentimes you can take all of the religions of the world and divide them into two groups. In fact, you can divide them into two words, do and done. There are those who are trying to do something to earn salvation. I've got to live a good life. I've got to go to communion or go to confession, or I've got to get baptized. I got to join the church. Always do. Something we're going to do. Salvation, the other group, is done. I'm trusting in what has been done for me on the cross at Calvary, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. All the work for our salvation is already done. And we place our faith and trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is all about what Jesus has done. You can do anything you please. You can believe anything you choose. You can join any group or church that's out there, but salvation and peace will only be found in one place, and that is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want you to notice its characters. Its characteristics also picture Jesus. The characteristics of the manna are a picture of Jesus. The details the Bible uses to describe the manna that fell in the wilderness reveal for us a very beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice, first of all, its appearance. Look at verse number 14 of chapter 16, Exodus 16, verse 14. It says, "And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness they lay a small round thing, as small as the hoar frost on the ground." The details are a picture of Jesus. The way the manna looked, its appearance, paints a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was small. The fact that it was small is a picture of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you start thinking about who God is, who Jesus is, John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And the Word, later on in the chapter, verse 12, I think it is, says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. But He is also God. And that's why the first verse says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Amen. He's God. He is the creator of the universe. The greatness of our Savior. John 1 and verse 3 says, "All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Colossians 1, 16 and 17, "For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities and powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist." He is the creator of the universe, our great God. And yet that great God, in His humility, stepped down from His greatness to become a man. What a demonstration of humility. Amen. Not only is He the creator of the universe, but He is God Almighty. Sure. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And yet He came into this world and robed Himself in human flesh. He was made flesh and dwelt among us, verse 14 says. God humbled Himself. He became a servant for us and died on the cross so that He could save His people from their sins. Many of you are familiar with the verses there in Philippians. If you want to turn there with me, chapter 2, in beginning in verse number 5, over in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Listen to what it says there about Jesus. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." Jesus was equal with God. He is God. "But made Himself of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." The humility. That manna was small. It's a picture of the humility that God in His greatness was willing to become small, to become a man, take on humanity. And by the way, He'll carry that for all of eternity. And we'll see Him in heaven as the God-man. What love, what grace, what supreme condescension that God would stoop down and become a man. And then also the manna was round, verse 14 tells us. It says, "a small round thing." Round speaks of His eternality. God is eternal. Like the circle that has no beginning and no ending, Jesus Christ is the eternal God. He did not have His beginning in Bethlehem. Jesus didn't just come into existence when He was born of Mary, of the Virgin in Bethlehem. He always existed. That's why John chapter 1 says, all things were made by Him. Jesus was all the way back in the creation. He made. Why? Because He is eternal. He's eternity past, He's eternity future. He lived eternally, and at the birth at Mary and the birth at Bethlehem, He simply left heaven and came down to earth. He didn't just begin His existence there. He is eternal. In fact, Jesus said this in John 8:58. He said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He already was here before Abraham. And just as he had no beginning, he has no ending. Hebrews 7:25 says, "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." Our Savior is eternal. He had no beginning, he has no ending. And then it also was white. This manna was white. If you look over at verse 31 of the chapter, it says, "In the house of Israel, called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like water made with honey." The white, like the purest of snow, is a picture of purity. And when you speak of the whiteness, it's contrasted with darkness. When Jesus is the light of the world, he dispels all the darkness. The whiteness of the manna, again, speaks of his purity. It's like a young lady who gets married and wears a white wedding dress. That white wedding dress is to be a picture of her purity. She is to have saved herself for that young man that she's going to marry, kept herself pure, and she wears that white wedding dress as a picture of purity. This white, again, is a picture of the purity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was born into this world without sin, without even a taint of sin. 1 Peter 2:22 says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." 1 John 3, verse 5, "And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins, and and in him is no sin." Hebrews 7:26 says, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." He knew no sin. In fact, he was not even able to sin. He could not sin. He was God. He lived without sin so that he could die for sin in order that we might have eternal life. Hebrews 9:26 says, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." He knew no sin, so that he could die and pay for our sin. And then notice its appeal. Look at verse number 16 again of chapter 16. And it says in verse 16, "This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every morning according to the eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents." And then look at verse 31 again. Verse 31 says, "In the house of Israel called the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it like wafers made with honey." And then verse 35, it says, "And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan." This manna, God designed it in such a way that it blessed everybody who ate it. You think about that. Perhaps 2 million, maybe more than that, people for 40 years ate the manna, and it was sufficient and satisfying to them. It was sweet, verse 31 tells us. The taste of manna was like tasting wafers made with honey. It must have been a pleasant surprise the first time when they picked that manna up off the ground and put it to their mouth and tasted the sweetness on their tongue. This is a great picture again of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the sinner, Jesus seems harsh. He seems to be a cosmic killjoy who delights in keeping people from having any fun. But when you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you find he is the joy of life. He's the delight of our soul. We find that he makes life worth living. Amen. The songwriter wrote, "Every day with Jesus is what? Sweeter than the day before." When you really know him, you get to know how sweet and wonderful he is. The psalmist put it this way in Psalm 34, verse 8. He said, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." Taste and see that the Lord is good. That's my experience. I'm glad I can say the Lord is good. Amen. Amen. And I hope that's your experience too. Not only was it sweet, but it was also sufficient. The manna was sufficient. Again, back in verse 16, it says, "Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And then in verse number 35, it says, and the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. For 40 years, the manna was sufficient. It was sufficient for the young people. It was sufficient for the old people. It was sufficient for everybody in between. The manna was just right for everybody. The growing boys grew into manhood off of the nourishment from that manna. The young girl grew into a woman eating that manna. It sustained the rich and the poor. It fed the leader and the follower. It was good enough to sustain the lives of the entire congregation of Israel for 40 years. Again, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our all-sufficient Savior. Regardless of where you are in life, regardless of where you have been, Jesus Christ is all we need. He can save the young ones and he can save the old ones. He can save all of those in between. He can save the rich folks. He can save the poor folks. He can save those that are just getting by. He can save the religious crowd. He can save the wicked people. In fact, he can and will save anyone that will come to him and ask him, because he is sufficient. Romans 10, 13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Revelation 22, 17 says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that heareth come, and let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. You see, the invitation that Jesus offers is for everyone, whosoever. Matthew 11, 28 says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's sufficient for us. The manna did not fail the children of Israel until they came all the way through, 40 years through the wilderness, till they came to the land of Canaan, and then the manna stopped. It was sufficient for them. And so it is with our salvation. The salvation that God gives to us, don't miss this, it never fails. It never fails. When God saved you and when God saved me, he gave us eternal life, not temporary life. It's sufficient for me to see that I get safely there when it's time for me to leave this world. His salvation never fails. It never will. John 10, 28 says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then he says, I and my Father are one. I kind of picture it like our hands. Here's the hand of God the Father, and here's the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, we're in God's hand, and we're in Jesus' hand. And then he said, the two of them are one, and nobody's able to pluck us out of them. Amen. His salvation never fails. It is sufficient for everyone. John 6, 37 says, all that the Father giveth me shall come unto me, and him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. There's never been a person that came to Jesus that he said, no, you can't come. And there's never been a person that's come to Jesus and trusted him that somewhere along the way he threw them out or threw them away or kicked them out. He said, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. There's two things that are worthy of noticing right here. First of all, according to verses 16 and 17 and 18, no matter how much manna a person gathered, they always had the right amount. Now think about that. Look at verse 16. This is the thing which the Lord had commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that had gathered much, notice this, had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. Isn't it wonderful that God allowed these people, those that had gathered much, they had just the right amount. Those that gathered little, they had just the right amount. And you know what? When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you get all you need. You get just the right amount for you. He's sufficient. You'll find him sufficient to save your soul. You'll find him sufficient to meet the needs in your life. And so they had just the right amount. And then secondly, according to verse number 8 of Numbers chapter 11, after 2 years, some of the people got tired of the manna. I spoke of this a couple of weeks ago, but listen to Numbers 8, 11. It says, and the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills or beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it, and the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. No longer does it taste like the sweet honey. Now it's like oil. They've grown tired of it. Now, I don't condemn them for that, because if I had to eat the same thing every day for 40 years, I'd probably grow a little bit tired of it too. Some of you look back on your childhood and some things that you were given seemed like every day. You don't want anything to do with it now, you know. People talk about being raised on cornbread and beans. And I was raised on deer and bear when I was growing up. We had deer old fat back and barely enough of it. And but you know what? It was sufficient for us. But sometimes, and I think the children of Israel grew tired. They tried every trick at their disposal to change it, to make it differently, to give it another taste. But instead of improving the taste, all of their attempts simply ruined the taste of it. And when man adds some alteration to the gospel message of the Lord Jesus Christ to make it more appealing, it robs it of his saving power. You cannot change God's message of salvation. And the gospel is sufficient just like it is, just like the manna was. In Romans 1:16, Paul said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then notice its appropriation. The way the children of Israel appropriated the manna also gives us a picture of how a person must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. How did they appropriate this manna? First of all, it was appropriated by stooping down. Look at verse 14. It says verse 14, I got to get back to chapter 16. It says, "And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as hoarfrost, on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, 'It is manna,' for they wist not that what it was. And Moses said unto them, 'This is the bread which the Lord hath given unto you to eat.'" The manna was there on the ground. In order to gather it, the people had to bend their knees and get down where it was. And the only way you and I can come to the Lord Jesus Christ is when we are not lifted up in our pride thinking how great and wonderful we are, but when we bow before him, maybe not physically, but in our hearts, we bow before him. Amen. And acknowledge that we're a humble sinner who deserves hell and in need of a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When the publican in the New Testament, not republican, but publican, went into the temple, the Bible says he looked around and he said, "I thank God I'm not as all these other people." He said, "I tithe." He said, "I give to the poor. I do." And he went on talking about all the things. It lifted up in pride. But the sinner man came in, and the Bible says he smote his chest and he wouldn't even look up. And he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified." In humility, he humbled himself. He said, "I'm not worthy. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior." And that's how we get saved. We bow humbly before our Lord and acknowledge our insufficiency. Amen. And we place our faith and trust in him and what he's done for us on the cross at Calvary. Matthew 18, verse 2 says, "Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And he said, 'Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become like little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" You know, sometimes little children can understand more than we can as adults. And sometimes they have more faith than we do as adults. Little children in their home, they don't usually worry about what they're going to have to eat. They don't worry about where they're going to lay their head at nighttime to sleep. They don't worry about having a warm place in the winter and a cool place in the summer. They just trust their parents to take care of them. Now, I realize there are some parents that don't do that, and there are problems in our world. But normally speaking, a little child has faith in their parents. When we come to God, we put our faith in our Heavenly Father. And we put faith in what he said to us. He said that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart, thou shalt be saved. How do I know I'm saved? Well, I just feel like it. If you trust your salvation on your feelings, you're in trouble. Because your feelings change. Some days you feel sick and some days you feel well. Some days you feel happy, some days you feel sad. So how do I know I'm saved? I know I'm saved because of the Word of God. I based my faith in God's word. I took God at his word, just like that little child takes the word of their parents. We take the word of our Heavenly Father that his blood of his son on the cross is sufficient payment for our sin. We put our faith and trust in that shed blood. We commit our lives to him and believe in him, and he gives us eternal life, and we trust him that he's going to get us to heaven. Paul said, I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. No one comes to Jesus filled with pride and thinking that they are adequate of themselves. The only ones who can come to him are those who see themselves as sinners in need of a Savior. And those who come to Jesus by bowing in humble repentance. He says in Acts 17:30, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, to repent. It was appropriated by stooping. And then it was also appropriated by swallowing. They had to eat the manna, didn't they? If you read the verses with me in verse 16, it says, this is the thing which the Lord had commanded, gather of it every man according to his eating. An omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them with which are in the tents. And the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. They had to eat it. The manna was gathered by the mint and the men in the tent. And when it was brought into the tent, it was divided according to the number of people in the tent. And the manna was there, but it could not help them until they had eaten it. The only way for the manna to help them, they had to get it into themselves. Again, that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can come to church. You can carry the right Bible. You can hear the right songs. You can sing those songs. You can pray prayers and do all the religious stuff you want to. But if you have never been saved and invited Jesus Christ into your heart and life, if you never get him inside of you, you never get inside of his heaven for all of eternity. We must receive him, invite him. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And no one can do that for you. Thank God for saved dads and moms. I remember when I was younger, my youngest brother, he was just, I think, 4 or 5 years old. And my dad asked him one day, said, John, said, are you going to heaven when you die? And he said, yes, I'm going to heaven. And Dad said, how do you know? He said, because when you go up, I'm going to grab hold of your legs and hold on to you when you go up. Now, he didn't understand any better, but you got to make the decision for yourself. Thank God for godly grandmas and grandpas, but nobody is going to get to heaven riding on their coattails. Grandparents that love Jesus are a blessing, but you have to be saved for yourself. Listened again to the words of the Bible in John 3 and verse 3. Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And again, the verse that I've already quoted in Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We must do it for ourselves. Romans 10:13 says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I must call on him for me, for myself. And then thirdly, I want you to notice its coming. The coming of the manna also pictured Jesus. When the manna came, and to whom it appeared, says something about this miracle bread that they received. First of all, it came to a forsaken place. It came to a forsaken place. Where were these people? Look back at chapter 16 and verse number 1. It says, and they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after the departing out of the land of Egypt. They're in the wilderness. They're in a bad place. Verse 14 says, and when the dew was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing. This is a forsaken place. The children of Israel are wandering around in a harsh, barren wilderness. And when the manna began to appear, they found it in the place where they were and where they needed it. When Jesus came, he came for people who were trapped in their sins, people who were lost in their sins. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2 and 3 says, "And you hath he quickened," or given life to, "who were dead in trespasses and sins." When we got saved, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." He came to deliver people that had no hope of delivering themselves. He came to set the captives of sin free. Thank God Jesus came to where we were and brought salvation to us. Had he just come for the good people, heaven would be a lonely place, wouldn't it? No, he came for the lost. He came for the sinful. He came for us. In Mark 2:17, it says, "When Jesus heard it, he said unto them, They that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So it came to a forsaken place. And then also notice it came to a foolish people. It came to a foolish people. God sent manna to a people who longed for what they had left behind in Egypt. They were tired of God's plan. They were tired of God's provision. They were tired of God's way. And they didn't deserve his blessings, but he still sent these foolish people what they needed. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to people that wanted nothing to do with him. In fact, John 1:11 says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He came to a people that hated him. He came to a people that mocked him. He came to a people that ultimately crucified him on an old rugged cross. And yet, knowing all of that, he came anyway in order that we might have eternal life. He makes the same offer to every one of us this morning here. You may not be looking for him, but he's looking for you. And he came for you. And he wants to save you and give you eternal life. A couple of interesting things in closing. Verse 4 tells us that the manna was sent to prove them. It was sent to test these people. In verse number 4, same is true today of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 8:24, "I say therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins." Jesus came, but it's up to us to trust him. If we won't trust him, we die in our sins. And he has proven to be the only way of eternal life and salvation. And then verse 7 tells us the manna was sent to reveal his glory. He says, "In the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. What are we that ye murmur against us?" God receives more glory from one sinner who trusts him as the living bread and is born again than anything else in the world. And when you and I come to the point where we recognize we're a sinner and we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and get saved, that brings glory to God. And so this morning, we ought to say, "Lord, thank you for the manna." You see, the manna was physical bread that he gave to the children of Israel. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." We have manna today that the Lord has given to us. He is the bread of life. And where do we learn and read about him? Right here in this book. We have manna given to us, and we ought to come every single day as a believer and get some food, some of the bread of life, to feed us and nourish us and strengthen us. And God wants us to do that. We are so self-sufficient of ourselves that we don't need him. But God says, "I want you to understand, spiritually, you need me every single day."
Amen.
And I'm glad we can come to his word and we get some manna this morning. I heard a preacher this week. He's talking about his daily devotion time. He said, "I have my devotion every day." He said, "I even have my devotion time with the Lord Sunday before I go to church." He said, "You know why I have my devotions on Sunday?" He said, "Just in case the preacher strikes out, I've had some time with the Lord." Well, I hope we don't strike out this morning, but I hope you spend time every day. Get some time with the Lord. Get some fresh bread from the Word of God. He is the bread. We feed on Him, on His living Word that strengthens us and feeds us day by day by day. And you know what? They got the manna every day until they were through with the wilderness and entered into the Canaan. God's given us the bread. We'll get it every day. Till we get to heaven, then we won't need the written word. We'll have the living word.
Amen.
Amen? It's sufficient for us. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the bread of life. Thank you for the manna. May we not have to say, what is it? May we say, it represents my Jesus, my Savior, my Lord, his word that I can feed upon. I know what it is because I've partaken of it. Each day as I read and study and meditate on his word. Lord, for those that have never tasted the sweetness and the preciousness of our Jesus, would you help them today to open their heart and life to you? Invite you to come into their heart and life and save them. And may those of us who know you, may we not allow it to become old hat. May we not get tired of it. May we find something fresh and new every day from the Word of God. Thank you for the living Word. And that this book is a living book. And that you guide us and strengthen us, sustain us, and help us. Thank you for your salvation in your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.